This is the second lesson in the book of Galatians, which we've just started last week. So we're going to be looking at the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. And today we're going to pick it up at verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. We began this last week. And we'll talk about grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther did an entire documentary, he didn't have a movie camera. He did a commentary on Galatians and Romans. Two favorite books of Luther, Galatians and the Romans. And looking at what does it mean to have grace and peace? What is the distinction between grace and peace in our daily lives? And remember last week we looked at how God's grace had been compromised, and so Paul is opposing all false doctrine which adds anything whatsoever to our justification. Luther quotes this as being one of his favorite books because, of course, he was fighting the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation by works, and that no, we are justified without merit, without works, simply by faith in Jesus' righteousness that then credited to us. Paul is the author. It was probably written sometime between 51 and 57 AD. It's very early. And he was opposing Jewish Christians who were telling the Gentiles that unless they were circumcised, they couldn't go to heaven, which is incorrect, of course. And theological teaching throughout all of this, this apologetic for being justified by faith. Now, this is seemingly like old hat to us because this is the whole focus of the Lutheran Church is justification by grace through faith. But it still needs to be clearly taught because always people think somehow they've got to do something to earn their salvation. And so we're still in the introductory section. Verses 1 through 5 is the salutation. And, you know, they're... Hear the words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this to the churches of Galatia. This is a map on the front of your sheet. So Galatia is an area. So he says the churches of Galatia. So this would be like a state, like Texas, Oklahoma, a county. But Galatia is big enough to have been like one of our large states. To the churches of Texas, the churches of Oklahoma, the churches of Kansas, to the churches of Galatia, and Syra, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Pisidian, Antioch. This whole area was called Galatia. It was named Galatia because the Gauls from the area of France settled here back in BC. The Gauls came there, so it's kind of an interesting history of a connection between Gallic Europe and this part of the world. And this is kind of a more modern map here. And so you see, here's Cyprus, over there is Crete, here's Galatia, over here is Armenia, Mesopotamia, Arabia, Armenia Minor. It'd be nice if I could find, I do need to find a modern map to see exactly what this is today. I should know that. Exactly what Galatia is today. And so this whole area of Galatia, this means that when Paul made the original copy, the original manuscript, then it would be copied and taken to other churches. So we just get so spoiled with mimeograph machines. Now I'm dating myself, aren't I? Mimeograph machines. Yeah, when was the last time person had a mimeograph machine, you know. 1970. We are bulletin. How many of you remember those old machines? It was purple ink.
Quip. It was a quip machine. Quip.
Ditto.
You could do it by hand.
That's how you send it back.
I would go and help pastor and come home. My hands would be purple with all the purple ink from those machines. Yeah. The pastor would type a master. You put it on this drum, okay? And either the confirmation kids, like me, had to hand crank this mimeograph machine, or when they got a motor, we thought, this is just great. So, that's your lesson in mimeograph machines. Like, you needed that today. But just imagine the role of a scribe so that Paul, the first manuscript would be written. Then a scribe was somebody who had very good handwriting. That would not be me. They would never hire me. They would say, your handwriting is a mess. And then they'd have to hand copy it. And he might say, you know, to his scribe, you know, I want to make 10 copies of this and send it to all these churches throughout Galatia. And so that's why it's the churches of Galatia. And the churches were meeting in people's homes. They didn't have buildings like we have today. So this is why they started out in home churches until they began to grow so much that they needed to build their own buildings. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, during this Lenten season, we rejoice during the 40 days of Lent that Jesus, the second Adam, defeats the devil for us. Be with us and give us penitential hearts during the whole season of Lent as we draw near to Holy Week. Continue to be with all the people suffering in the Ukraine. And bring this war to an end. Intervene so there'll be peace and justice in this land. And save these people from this further destruction. And may your hand of mercy be upon all civil government and leaders. May we never take our freedoms for granted in our country. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. I pray for those folks 5 times a day. You know, I grew up with Ukrainian kids in Cleveland, and you know, how as bad a day as you think you're having, would you like to be living in the Ukraine right now? We have it pretty good in this country, so continue to pray. Don't ever stop praying. And I think you saw, we sent an email this week, and I put it on Facebook. The Lutheran Church Missouri sent a ministry to the Ukraine. You can click on it. It takes you to our ministry to our Ukrainian Christians. You can give money through the Missouri Synod, and they'll see that it gets there. And there's a letter from Matt Harrison, our synodical president, about how we're trying to help our Ukrainian Christians. So if you didn't get the email, go to our Trinity Facebook page and page down. All you got to do is click on the link, and it takes you to the Missouri Synod outreach to people in the Ukraine. Missouri Synod pastors from the seminary in Fort Wayne were instrumental in getting Lutheran churches restarted in the Ukraine about 20, 25 years ago. There's one amazing story of a church that was taken away from a pastor and they had to start meeting in house churches, and now there are 40 congregations. How the Spirit has been poured out on them. The church grows through persecution, and the church dies when it's prosperous. When it's prosperous, yeah, I go to church when I feel like it. I got other things to do, you know. When you're going under persecution, you desire to go to church. When you're persecuted and you want to go hear the word of God, you'll bang on the doors until the pastor gets there so you can get in there, you know. So that's just all through history. The church under prosperity gets lethargic. The church that's suffering grows because people truly treasure their faith. Do pray for them every day. I pray for them at least 5 times a day. And every time you turn the news on, it just breaks your heart, doesn't it? They're just smashing that country into the ground. So we do have to pray for God to intervene. Okay. All the brothers who were with me to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Remember, in the New Testament, the church is a word, ecclesia, called out ones, called out from the world to belong to God. It doesn't mean buildings. The church are the people in the building. Look at Acts 13, verse 14. So from Acts 13, 14 through 14:23, you see, if you look at the map again, get back to the map. Should I just left this map up so we can be looking at it while we're... Okay, so there's Lystra or Lystra, here's Derbe, here's Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, and Syria. Look at verse 14. They went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down, reading from the law and the prophets. The rulers of the synagogue sent a message: if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Paul stood up. And so then, from half of verse 16, all the way to verse 41, Paul preaches a sermon in the synagogue to the people in Antioch, Pisidia, Pisidian Antioch. So this is part of Galatia. Even though it doesn't say the word Galatia, it's part of Galatia. And he goes through Old Testament history all the way to verse 25. Then he talks about the Savior from verse 27 on. Verse 28, they found him no guilt worthy of death. They asked Pilate to have him executed. So these are people, this is fresh ears. They've never heard about this. So you see, he quotes the Old Testament in verse 33 that Jesus fulfills the second son, you are my son, today I've begotten you. He fulfills in verse 35, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, which was also from the same psalm, speaking of Jesus' resurrection. And everyone who believes in him in verse 38 is freed from everything which he could not be freed by the law. And of course, he, verse 34, for the fact that he raised him from the dead. And they constantly said, of this we are eyewitnesses. Now, in verse 42, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Well, our divine service is modeled after Sabbath worship. It's amazing how similar it is to the divine service, with the invocation at the beginning, lessons, chanting of the psalm. They'd even have somebody leading them in the singing of it, reading of the prophetic writings. Whoever the rabbi was, they'd get up and give a sermon upon that text. They would have the prayers for the people. They would maybe sing a hymn. And then they'd end with the benediction that you hear, the Lord bless you and keep you. So they knew that at some time during the synagogue, and they worshiped on Saturday, there would be a sermon on the Word of God. So it has a long history in the church. And that verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the Word of God. Now, in verse 45, the Jews saw the crowds were filled with jealousy, began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly. It was in verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So one of the things that, and then he quotes in verse 47, another Old Testament text there, I make you a light to the Gentiles, bring salvation to the ends of the earth, which I think is from Isaiah. And then when the Gentiles heard this, began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many were appointed to eternal life believe. And the word was spread throughout the whole region. And that is the area of Galatia. Then the Jews start persecuting them immediately. So remember that he always began at the synagogue, because Jesus said, beginning at Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So you would bring the gospel to the Jews first and tell them, you are God's people. The Messiah is from you. You have the patriarchs. You have the temple worship. So they would always go and honor the Jews first. Some would believe. Some wouldn't. And look at his whole approach. He'd say, he gave the gospel and he said, okay, so you count yourself not worthy of eternal life? We'll go to the Gentiles. You don't want this good news? We'll go to the Gentiles. So remember, we said that the Apostle Paul was uniquely fitted for this. He was an Orthodox, zealous Pharisee and Jew, highly trained by Gamaliel, yet he had Roman citizenship. So along the line, he was educated in Greek and Roman history and poetry. He had citizenship. He immediately could talk to Jews and to the Gentiles. It's for good reason the Lord chose him, of all people, to be this mighty evangelist. Then in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, at Iconium they entered into the Jewish synagogue. So here we are on the map here. Here's Pisidian Antioch, here's Iconium. Again, they go into the synagogue first. Verse 3, they remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, witnessing to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The apostles sometimes could do miracles, not always, but sometimes. And the people were divided, some people with the Jews, some people with the apostles. Keep in mind, Jesus said, don't think I bring peace, earthly peace. When the gospel goes out, it's a sword. Some people believe, some people do not believe. Jesus gives us peace in our heart. But when the gospel comes into society, it doesn't necessarily bring peace. It brings opposition. And then in verse 8, going back to Lystra, you see how close they are here? And this kind of traces his missionary journeys. There was a man sitting who couldn't use his feet. And this is pretty amazing. In verse 9, Paul looked at him intently, seeing he had faith to be made well, with a loud voice, "Stand up, arise on your feet." He sprung up, began walking. And the crowd saw it, and they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come in the likeness of men." They think Paul and Barnabas are gods now. Okay? And the priest of Zeus, well, and then in verse 13, they imagine this. Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul they call Hermes. And the priest of Zeus comes out with oxen and garlands to sacrifice to them. Just imagine the apostles, they're saying that you're Zeus and I'm Hermes? Whoa! And so what do? The apostles rush, they tear their garments, they rush into the crowd. "Man, what are you doing? We are men like you," in verse 15 of chapter 14. You should turn from these things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And he just talks about how the Lord is now calling the nations back. In verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So these were pagans, okay? And so they figured this has got to be the gods. Now, Paul and Barnabas knew how serious it is to break the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." To get people's attention, they start tearing their clothes, which is a sign of weeping and mourning and repentance. You know, they're tearing up their clothes and to stop them, to get their attention, to stop this. But, you know, look at back and forth that they have. But then in verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, persuaded the crowd, and then they stone Paul and drag him out of the city, supposing that he's dead. So one minute he goes from being considered a god, next thing he's been stoned so severely he looks like he's dead. In verse 20, the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went to the city and went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So that's another city. So you've got Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. This is the whole area of what is called Galatia. And then, yes?
Just a quick question. Was there any determining factors in Scripture, anywhere in Scripture, you know, you've got first, second, and third journeys,
yeah.
Did they distinguish what was most important to start, why they started there versus...
Yeah, actually, that's a whole study in and of itself that is something I hope that they can continue to do with Sunday school kids. They have a whole little journal where you track the first, second, and third missionary journey, explains the reason for each journey, where they went. And then I remember as a kid, we have a map, and we had to hand draw the three missionary journeys. So yeah, that's very well established why his three missionary journeys, the purpose of that.
I think they prioritized based on what they wanted to get done first.
Well, right, yeah. The first missionary journey was getting the gospel out for the very first time. The second journey was to reestablish the believers in the churches that were already started. And the third was on to Rome. It was all the way to Rome, and eventually he went to Spain.
Building momentum.
Yeah, it kind of goes off the map here. Just keeps going. Thanks. Yeah. And then in verse 21, they preached the gospel and made many disciples return to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. There you go. This is Pisidian Antioch. There's another Antioch over here. This is called Pisidian. So they reestablish it. So this area has well-established connections to the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 22 of chapter 14. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, the elders there are pastors. What we call elders today most fits deacons in the 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. The elders, the overseers, the bishops, so that would be their appointing pastors in every church, because with prayer and fasting, which is fitting for Lent, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So they knew they were going on. They had to leave pastors in these churches to be instructed to teach those people once Paul... And Paul was a traveling evangelist. They went on their way. And then in verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And so here down here is Pamphylia, and spoken the word in Perga. They went to Attalia and commended them to the grace of God, etc. So this is one of the main sections of the scripture that refers to this journey. And then chapter 16, verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, which was Asia Minor, not Asia like we think of China and Japan. Asia was a different term. So now they, like you said, they went to Phrygia and Galatia and proclaimed the word, because the Holy Spirit stopped them from going somewhere else.
Why, Pastor? Why weren't they to go to Asia?
I don't know.
Okay.
They would eventually, because eventually they would go through there.
Okay.
Asia was Ephesus, Troas. Yeah, there was times, I think the Lord said, you know, I have work for you to do over here. Don't go that way yet. Yeah. So, yeah, we're not told why it was stopped.
Are there tours?
Oh, definitely. Oh, my goodness. If you'll give them your money. Oh, there are people that do the missionary journeys of Paul, where you visit all these places. Maybe some of you have been on a journey like that. You can.
What if they do cruises that
they do.
Pull into those places? Different.
Exactly. You go on a cruise, yeah. They pull in, and then somehow haul you around on buses or whatever. Yeah. I've always wanted to do one of the Apostle Paul tours. And I get brochures in the mail all the time. You know, one of the ways they get churches to do it, they say, we'll pay for the pastor and his wife for free if you can put together like 40 people in your church to go. And then you're kind of like the tour guide, etc. And, you know, I'm sorry, I'm not working for a tour agency, you know. That's how they get pastors to do it. A lot of times, the people that do these tours are professors from the seminary who this is all they do. They just study this. And when I went to the Holy Land, it was basically led by a professor who knew all these places. So, yeah, maybe someday you can go on the missionary journey tour of the Apostle Paul, where he...
Now, Turkey was Asia Minor, partly.
Right, so right. Yeah, so this area is...
Where Babylon was in the Old Testament. Maybe that has a reason why he didn't go to Asia.
Well, who knows? But because he would eventually go to Ephesus. He would eventually go to Troas. So it was his second missionary journey. He did go there. It was just this first one. Yeah. Then look at Philippians 4, verse 20. You see, everything in the Bible is rooted in history. The book of Acts is a historical account. It's one of the reasons why Christians have no reason to be ashamed of what we believe. When they dig up these places, the archaeologists, it always confirms what the Bible says. Always. Because they're actual places he visited. It's very specific. So in Philippians 4, 20 and 21, somebody read... Philippians 4, 20 through 22. Elizabeth, do you have that?
Yes. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. greet every saint in Jesus Christ, the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household.
And then he ends with the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's a benediction. Verse 2 is a doxology. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Remember, doxology goes up, benediction comes down. Praising God, that's a doxology. Benediction, the grace of Christ coming down to us. Here you see that they're all called saints in verse 21. They're called brothers. Keep in mind, in the Bible calls men and women brothers in Christ, sons of God. Remember this. We're incorporating it into the capital S Son of God in our baptism. So whether we're male or female, we are brothers. Sometimes it uses the word sisters. But we are sons of God, small letter S, because male and female, we're connected to the Son of God, capital letter S. So the Son has the inheritance, we are his sons, small letter S, whether we be male or female, and we are brothers. And then he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So if he's writing this from Rome in prison, people within the emperor's house are becoming Christians. It's astounding. Think of that. This early on, you have people in Rome who serve the Roman Caesar, and they're becoming Christians. So it definitely was an underground phenomenon as Christianity was spreading, because the power of the Holy Spirit was seeping through culture and reaching the slaves and the citizens, young, old, men, women. And so this is just an example of how the gospel was also going to the Philippians as well. I guess it's off the map there. Now look at 2 Timothy 4:10. Remember, 2 Timothy is part of the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles, written to the young pastor Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Think of that. Even the Apostle Paul had people who deserted him. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. And Luke is the writer of the book of Acts and the writer of the book of Luke. Both the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts, Luke writes to a prominent Christian named Theophilus, which means lover of God. To you, O Theophilus. So Luke was a physician. Luke was traveling with Paul. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a detailed guy. Details exactly where they went and who was with them. Interesting that he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me in me for ministry. And Mark was John Mark, who wrote the first Gospel. And then Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and Paul wrote either 12 or 13 epistles. So if you were in the room with Paul, Luke, and Mark, amazing. Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, and all the epistles. Just to show you a human touch, it's getting cold. In verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Okay, so here's... Troas is over there. It's getting cold. He wants his coat. Also the books, and above all the parchments. I mean, this is a lot of information here. They were starting to bind books like this, but still a lot of them were parchments, loose sheets like that picture there. And so they would carefully, he was basically saying, bring me my theological library, is basically what he's saying. And there's more biographical information here, but you see, someone named Crescens went on to the area of Galatia. So remember, Paul would establish the churches, but then Paul and Timothy and Titus would then assist him and being sure that every town had a pastor and they were properly trained. Because the Lord knew sheep need a shepherd. Okay? So, you know, I've been here for 33 years. Just imagine if you didn't have a pastor here at all. And everybody said, well, what are we going to do on Sunday? I don't know what we're going to do. Who's gonna, somebody going to preach? Somebody going to do, I don't know. You want to do it? You want to do it? I mean, you know, you'd just be confusion, right? And so the setting up of pastors goes way, way back. And remember, all a pastor is a shepherd. Once a year, I tell the confirmation kids that I'll give the first kid a Tootsie Roll when they come to confirmation class the next week. If coming through the line, they call me Shepherd Nairns. Just to remind them, that's what I am. I'm just a shepherd. And one of them always gets up there, hello, Shepherd Nairns. You get a Tootsie Roll. When we get to class. When we get to class, you get it. And then look at 1 Peter 1:1. So I'm not a rancher. I don't have a whip. I'm not a farmer. I don't have a tractor. I'm a shepherd, and I have a staff, a shepherd's staff. And the staff, somebody made, hand-carved a wooden staff with me, which I'd love to show the children during the year. And those staffs were used to hit the wolves when they came to attack. And then the crook was when the lamb got stuck down in a crevice, pull the lamb out. So pastors, the only thing they have is the word of God, which is the most powerful thing of all, and the shepherd's staff. So if you look at this 1 Peter 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit. This is Peter. These churches were also acquainted with Peter and Paul. So you can imagine, as tough as it was in those early days to be a Christian in these towns, just imagine the dignity of your little churches having visits from the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Astounding. But they also had to move on, and that's still how it is today. And like I said, you can get online and get maps like this that are more detailed. And like Peggy was asking before, you can take tours of all these places, and you get to see the archaeological diggings of the first century. In some of these places, they have actually found the synagogues. Like in Ephesus, they found, you know, the streets, the place where Paul preached. You can walk on the very stones where the apostles walked. And I would love to be an archaeologist digging up these ancient sites. So before we move on now, that's obviously kind of geographical information. Does anybody have a question before we start now diving into the doctrine of what he's teaching? Anybody? Question about this geography or? So Luther does speak about this. So turn over to the back of the study sheet and look at the very first part. To the churches of Galatia. Just the first three paragraphs. Paul had preached throughout Galatia. Although he did not entirely convert it to Christ, he still had many churches there into which the false apostles, the devil's ministers, had sneaked. Thus, in our time, the fanatics do not come to those places where the enemies of the gospel have the upper hand, but to those where there are Christians and good people who love the gospel. They insinuate themselves among such people, even in the territory of tyrants and persecutors of the gospel, sneaking into houses under false pretenses. They spew out their venom and undermine the faith of the common people. But why do they not rather go into the cities, countries, and territories of the papists and confess and support their doctrine before evil princes, bishops, and theologians in the universities, as we have done by the grace of God? These precious martyrs are not willing to take any chances, but move into places where the gospel has already established itself, where they can live without danger and in great tranquility. Thus the false apostles would not run the risk of going to Caiaphas in Jerusalem or to the emperor in Rome or to some other place where no one had ever preached before, as Paul and the others did. Instead, they come to Galatia, which had already been gained and prepared for Christ by the toil and trouble of Paul, into Asia, into Corinth, where there were good men and Christians who were not persecuting anyone, but were suffering everything quietly. There the enemies of the cross of Christ could live in great smugness without undergoing any persecution. Here you should learn that pious preachers have this lot in life. In addition to the persecution that they have to endure from the wicked and ungrateful world and the hard labor that they experience in planting churches, they are forced to see the quick overthrow of what they taught for so long in this purity at the hand of the fanatics, who thereupon lorded over them, get the upper hand. This causes more anguish for godly ministers than any persecution of tyrants. So basically what he's saying is that the false prophets, just compare it to this. If you're a coyote, if you're a wolf or a mountain lion, okay, what you're looking for are the sheep, which are quietly grazing, and maybe they're in a pen, unsuspecting, and all of a sudden, boom, here's the wolf. So false teachers want to prey on people who are innocent, simple, godly Christians, and they want to jump in and destroy them. So that's what Luther is saying, is that as soon as the gospel comes in, we have to be aware that the false teachers will not be far behind. And so this is why, if you look at the fourth paragraph, therefore, let anyone who is reluctant to bear such contempt and reproach not become a minister of the gospel. Or if he is one, let him turn over his ministry to someone else. As you see, today we are despised and troubled outwardly by tyrants, inwardly by those whom we've liberated with the gospel, as well as by false brethren. But this is our comfort and glory, being called by God. We have a promise of eternal life, and we look for the reward which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man conceived. For when Christ, the chief shepherd, is manifested, we shall obtain the unfading glory of crown of glory. And even in this world, he will not let us starve. One of the things I get to do as the first vice president of the Oklahoma District, I have to interview all the young men who want to go to the seminary. So the week before last, I went down to Lawton. Young man is finishing 3 years in the Army. He wants to go to the seminary. Friday, I went to Grace in Tulsa, which, by the way, is the most beautiful building in the district. If you ever go to Grace in Tulsa, it's unbelievably fantastic. The young guy came to their campus ministry, and he's graduated from Wesleyan University in like 2.5-3 years. He's a whiz kid, helping the pastor in the church, and he also wants to become a pastor. Neither of his parents are even churchgoers. He and his dad went to an antique store one time and liked to buy antiques and everything. He found in a garage sale the Book of Concord as a 16-year-old kid and read the whole thing. And then said, I want to find a Lutheran church. I mean, it's amazing. And he ended up at Grace in Tulsa. Now he's going to the seminary. So we have to interview him, their pastor, me as the first vice president, and the circuit visitor for like an hour and a half. And we read 1 Timothy. Does this young man fit the criteria? He's excused, and then we confer, and he comes in, and we either recommend or not recommend. Most people, we end up hardly recommending that they go to the seminary, and then they begin the process of applying for application. So one of the ways we in the Lutheran Church are careful that these false teachers don't creep in is a whole process of, and you know this because we have vicars, you know, young man is in a congregation, his local pastor knows him the best, right? His local pastor knows him the best. He's got to be part of this. This committee says, we think he should go to the seminary. Then he goes to the seminary, and he has to take Greek, Hebrew, he has to pass proficiency tests in theology. And then during those 2 years, he does field work. The professors are analyzing him. He has to meet. They got to see, does this guy really have it? Then he goes out on vicarage, like our vicars, for a whole year. You got to pass the first interview. You got to pass the first 2 years at the seminary. Then you got to pass your vicarage. Then you go back your fourth year, and they can evaluate how you did on vicarage. Then you have to have a theological interview to be sure you understand theology. before they let you take a call. And then when a pastor takes a call, he serves the parish. So this is how we're very, very careful how we raise up our pastors. And just because somebody likes theology doesn't mean they're cut out to be pastors. Just because you love theology doesn't mean you should be a pastor. And we have to ask some of these young men sometimes that, like Luther said, if you're reluctant to bear contempt and reproach as a minister of the gospel, turn this ministry over to someone else. We'll sometimes look at this young man, you're like 22, 23 years old, and we'll say, are you sure you want to do this? You know, do you know how hard it is to be a pastor? It's not just you get up to give a little speech up there, you know, in the pulpit, you know, to shepherd the congregation, and, you know, you see their eyes get really big when we tell them, you really want to do this? You want to be a pastor? Well, the seminary years will help them see that they truly are a person who should be a pastor. And you know what's so beautiful is to see God raises these people out of the craziest places. You know how Jesus says, if he wants sons for Abraham, he can take them from the stones. This young guy's parents don't even go to church. His buddies invited him to the Baptist church. He was going to the Baptist church. I mean, figure this out, a garage sale, or he finds a Book of Concord and he reads it on his own and decides to go to church. He's in Bartlesville. He drives, the guy's name is Peyton Holland. He drives all the way from Bartlesville to go to Grayson, Tulsa. And just a whiz kid, you know. And this other guy in Lawton, he's been in the military with the artillery unit down there at Fort Sill. And his chaplain had a huge influence on him. He said, that's what I want to do. I want to become military. So God just raises these people up. It's amazing, just out of nowhere. So that's why, what does Jesus say? The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers. That's what we do. And he raises them up in surprising places. So, okay, now look at what he says in verse 3. Those first 2 weeks were introduction. Now, time we got left, about 10 minutes. He says something that's found all over the Bible. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:27. By the way, that's one of the things I'm proud about this parish. Our congregation, you agree with me, you are self-aware that we're helping raise up the next generation of pastors, aren't you? That's a privilege. You know, there's 32 men out there doing great things in the kingdom who vicar here. John 14:27. Who's got that? Susan, you have that?
Mm-hmm. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid.
Tell me, what is the difference between the world's peace and God's peace?
Permanent or temporary?
World's peace is temporary. God's is permanent. What's the difference between the world's peace and God's peace? What is the world's peace? The world's idea of peace is what?
A lot of different things.
What's one example someone would think?
Well, just for example, what's happening in Ukraine.
Right.
That's one of the views we see. That's not peace.
That's not peace. It's a physical war. Right. Okay. Other people find peace in security, in their wealth. I'm happy, I got everything I need, you know.
Health.
Your health, which can be gone just like that. And what is God's peace compared to the world's peace? What is the peace of God?
It's the relationship with God.
Right. Yeah. And you notice the last word you hear in the divine service is what?
Peace.
It's the last word you hear. The Lord bless you and give you peace. Amen. And Pastor, yeah.
I didn't quite hear what Jessica said, but it's to be reconciled with God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what peace is. So you've heard the vicar and I say in many of our Bible studies and sermons that there's three aspects to peace. So you're at peace with God the Father through Christ Jesus. You're not, he's not your enemy. You're at peace. Then you have peace in your heart personally, and then you can be at peace with others. So peace comes down from above through Jesus to me. It's an established peace. Comes, I have peace, and now when I reach out to you, I bring peace and love and kindness. So that's what peace is. And look at John 20, verse 19. I misspoke. This is the famous occurrence of peace in the upper room. John 20, verse 19. And 19 through 21. Got that. David Huntley, you have that?
Sure. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of Jesus, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you."
Now look what cost their peace came at. "Peace be with you." What does he do? Does he say, you know, come up with an attitude of life where you can factor in there? He says, look there, the marks. And he shows them aside. He purposely left the scars to show them, it's really me. I'm not a ghost. That's where the nails were. You are now in a right relationship with God. Peace be with you. So peace is an established relationship. So peace is an emotion and feeling. That's not what we're talking about here. It's you have an established peace. Peace, God is your friend. He is your Father through his Son Jesus. He loves you. You're his child. He's not at war with you. That's an established fact. And then you can have peace. So using the example that Elizabeth said about the Ukraine, when the people in the middle of a war, they don't have any peace. The sons and daughters are getting shot and killed. When finally somebody comes in and brings victory and the war is over at great cost, and they cost people their lives so that there can be peace. Peace always comes through strength. So I was the example of, we had this bully on our street, always picked on all the kids on our street back in Ohio. My little kid brother had his Kool-Aid stand out in front of our house. And this guy came and knocked it over, stole all of Johnny's money, you know, took off down the street. What did it take? There was a bigger kid on the street that beat him up. Okay? Then there was peace on the street. Someone might have thought, boy, that guy is being so mean to him. Look at him. He just slugged that guy in the face. Well, everybody in the whole neighborhood is going, hooray, somebody put that guy in his place.
There's a lot of peace in Jay's neighborhood where he grew up.
So, were you one of the peacemakers?
Yeah, I had most of the problem childs, the geeks and the computer guys and things like that. And,
they were always looking for Jay to
help them out. So, peace cost Jesus a great deal, cost him his life. And so, you know, that's why we say, not with gold or silver, but his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. And so you think about the Roman soldiers, you know, one of the most heartbreaking things about Holy Week is, I mean, it's bad enough that they, you know, nail Jesus to the cross. But get the whole centurion cohort, put him on a stand after whipping him. They crown him with thorns, and these big old tough soldiers are spitting on him, spitting in his face, spitting on him. And then they put a bag over his head, and they take a stick and hit him in the head and say, oh, so you're Christ. Tell us which one of us hit you. You know, if you had the bag, you can't see. So there's mocking. Well, if you're the Christ, Was it Simon or Cornelius or whoever who hit you? You know, he willingly endured this. So that's why we always sing on Good Friday, "O sacred head now wounded with grief and shame weighed down." And that is really what Ash Wednesday, the whole week and 40 weeks of Lent is about. And then look at Romans 1:7. We're about to close here. "This is exactly the same. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The exact same words. This is a formula that appears many times in Paul's epistles. A formula in the sense that when the benediction is announced by pastors, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace," is the formula for the benediction. Pastors are not supposed to write their own benedictions. Unfortunately, some pastors are doing that, and that's just not a good idea. You can't top the Bible, right? So you go to some churches and the pastor's made up some worthless benediction. I go to those churches and my head almost explodes when I'm in these churches.
Political pastor.
Just phew. And then Ephesians 1 verse 2, same thing. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the question for us before we close, and we do need to take everything down for school tomorrow. If we have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we already talked about it, comes down from God the Father through Jesus. What do you think the connection is between grace and peace? Grace is God's undeserved love. Peace is the relationship we have with God. What's the connection between grace and peace in your mind? They're two different things. It's kind of like two different sides of the same coin. Yes.
Maybe you try to run your life and emulate God's approach towards things.
Right. So
you can't really have one without the other.
You have to have God's grace if you're going to have the peace. And if you truly have peace, it's based on God's grace.
It gets challenging probably
at
times.
Well, it's not intention. It's not intention. It's complementary, isn't it? It's not either or. It's both and. Have to have God's grace, then you have peace. If you don't have any peace, you don't have any grace, you don't have either. And we'll pick it up next week at verse 4. "Gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to him to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's where we're going to pick it up next week. Okay, so let's close with the benediction. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Have a good week and pray for the Ukraine every day.
I'm sad about this invasion.